Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So we're asking the question whether we need Marian apparitions. And I suppose, I don't know that I intended it as such, but I suppose it's a provocative topic, or a potentially provocative topic. On the one hand, because historically Trinity is a Protestant school, so it's to kind of lead with a doctrine espoused by Catholics and found distasteful by many Protestants. But it's also something that many of us feel very strongly about, right? Because whether anecdotally or kind of historically, for many of us, the Blessed Virgin Mary has played a signal role in our lives of faith, perhaps in our conversions or in the conversions of members of our families or of our friends. So we're deeply invested. I don't know if you ever had the experience where you go to a lecture and you're already thinking to yourself, if he says, you know, fill in the blank with whatever act of violence you find most suitable for the occasion, right? So I don't know that I intended it as a provocative topic, but I can see how it might be a provocative topic. But I'd like to take it really as an occasion to direct our attention to the importance and the doctrinal centrality of the incarnation. All right? You're like, wow, you said it could be provocative, and then you said it's going to be about Christianity. Exactly. So here we are, and it ends up being a somewhat subversively ecumenical topic. So my answer will be no and yes. And notice that I leave very little space between no and yes, because I don't want you to resolve a judgment on the basis of the initial no before hearing and yes. And that's intentional. So that as a deliberately formulated and consciously curated no and yes. But in order to arrive there, we'll pass first through a preliminary point and then arrive at our primary point, to then conclude with a secondary point. Like, how very helpful. You've named your points on their order of appearance. So for our preliminary point, we're trying to strike a doctrinal balance, all right? Or to establish a doctrinal proportion. When some people say balance, they say, I am going to try my hardest not to offend anyone here present. I don't mean balance in that sense, because that kind of balance is very rarely satisfying to anyone present, because it means a kind of compromise on the truth that leaves us wanting for salvation. So I don't mean balance in that sense or proportion in that sense. I mean that whenever we speak of certain doctrines of the faith, we want to situate them with or within the analogy of faith, what's sometimes called the hierarchy of truths. So a kind of classic ancient and medieval teaching is that the truths of the faith aren't put before us as if they were all equal. They're not put before us as if they were a menu of options among which we can choose, and we can choose perhaps on the basis of opinion or on the basis of how a proposed doctrine squares with our sensibilities. For ancient medieval Christians, this thought is nonsensical, abominable. So St. Thomas Aquinas, for instance, will say, if I hold to all but one of the articles of faith, as it turns out, I don't believe any of the articles of faith. Because the formal motive of belief is divine testimony. I believe because God says so. But if I say, I agree to most every doctrine, but not this doctrine, then the standard is not because God said so. The standard is because I think so, which is a mental act that many of us perform, obviously. We call it opinion, but it's not faith. It's a different thing. All right, so when we approach the faith, we approach it with the understanding that God says so, not as an imposition from without, not as a burdensome duty, which is kind of weighted upon us as Christians so that we can proceed through the course of our lives kind of buckled or stooped beneath its oppressive weight. But rather, God speaks, God reveals, so as to welcome us and invite us into his interior life. But when he speaks sensibly. He speaks intelligibly. He speaks coherently. And whenever we set a body of doctrine before another, we try to do so in a way that reveals the interconnections, how one thing flows from another. It's not just like, so A and B and Y and D and also C, and then there's X. No, we try to articulate it in a way that helps people to see the connections that obtain, so that way they themselves can enter into its coherence, its intelligibility, its sensibility, and then be shaped thereby. So we talk about this sometimes as the articulation of the faith, all right? Like articulation, the way that some languages use articulation to describe joints, right? An articulation means the place in which two doctrines hinge, right? We talk about the articles of faith as those hinge doctrines upon which hang or upon which rest our principal beliefs. So when St. Thomas Aquinas is describing the faith as it is articulated, he says, let's look to the sacred scriptures and what the sacred scriptures say are of most basic importance. And he reads this line from the letter to the Hebrews from chapter 11, verse 6, which says this, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. St. Thomas just says that he is and that he is a remunerator. And he associates those with the existence of God and the providence of God, that God is and that God provides. He says these are the most basic data of the faith because the scriptures say that they are. In his theological interpretation of that verse, the way that we as Christians receive it in the setting of the tradition, within the life of the church, he'll associate the first with the revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. We believe in God who is three in one. With respect to the second, that he is remunerator, he associates that with the incarnate Lord, that the second of the most blessed Trinity, the Son, took human flesh, was born under the law, to deliver from the law those who were subject to it. So he says, in our Christian belief, the most principal doctrines are the triune God and the incarnate Lord. Everything else that we believe hinges upon or follows from or articulated on the basis of these two archdata, these two primary doctrines. And so then, like St. Thomas will go through reading the creeds, like the Apostles' Creed and the Constantinople as an adjective, that creed, and he'll identify various articles. And the doctors disagree. He'll say, 12-ish or 14-ish, regardless. There are some discrete number of things which are proposed to us for our belief. And he'll say, half of them pertain to our belief in the triune God. Half of them pertain to our belief in the incarnate Lord. And so we can already see how our belief is articulated for us in the symbol, right, in the creed, which the church itself proposes. So when we arrive at the doctrine of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we arrive at it from this vantage. I mean, within the setting of the church's doctrinal life, we arrive at it from this vantage, namely, that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. So we approach it as a mystery of the life of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in taking human flesh, resolved not only to take our life to himself from top to bottom, he also resolved to take our life to himself from start to finish. And so he's conceived, and he gestates, and he's born, and he's presented, and he's lost to his parents at the age of 12 for a duration of 3 days, and he spends some 18 years in quiet solitude in a state of hiddenness in Nazareth. And then he begins his public ministry. He teaches. He preaches, he exercises demons, he performs miracles, he tells parables. Eventually, he is condemned to death, he suffers, he dies. He rises from the dead, ascends to the right of the Father, and judges gloriously. So we see human life spelled out in the flesh of the only begotten Son of God from start to finish. And in curating for himself a life, God chose to be born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we think about, in approaching the faith, we think about it as articulated, as issuing from those most principled things upon which our salvation hangs most weightily. And then In approaching the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we meditate upon the fact that he has taken our whole humanity from top to bottom and from start to finish. A human soul and a human body, a human intellect, a human will, even human emotions and the defects associated with human sin without himself incurring sin. He wanted to fill his chalice with our humanity so as to drain that chalice to the dregs, so that we might know that he has stated himself for us, that he has cast his lot with us, that he has expressed a kind of solidarity of a hitherto unimaginable sort. But it's not simply top to bottom, it's start to finish. He lives our whole life, and all of the deeds and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ save. They are all addressed to us for salvation. So when we witness our Lord being baptized in the River Jordan, we might think to ourselves, that's a strange gesture. What's he doing? He's saving. And so when we approach the mystery of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we approach it from this vantage. Our Lord chooses to be born of a virgin, born of a woman. What's he doing? He's saving. So we know that salvation gestated in the womb of a woman. We know that in his loving kindness, he chose to make a woman the mother of God. And we know that salvation is bound up with that. So there's a kind of urgency to the doctrine. There's a kind of weight, but a beautiful weight to the doctrine. And I think that, you know, we approach the whole of the faith with this disposition, that it's addressed to us in love for our salvation. So when we preach and when we teach the Catholic faith, we strive for a kind of proportion. Like if Father Cullum were to dedicate the next year of his predicatorial life to proclaiming something that you might think is of secondary importance, like he found this really cool saint, right, whom no one knows about, and he's only ever going to speak of that saint. And then let's say that somebody followed him around and counted the number of instances of this saint's name versus the number of instances of Jesus's name and found that it was like a 20-to-1 ratio, that person would be like, huh, weird, right? Just a little bit strange, just a little bit confusing. But it's Father Cullum and he'd never do that, okay? So we strive for a certain balance or a certain proportion in our preaching and teaching on the basis of what God reveals, on the basis of where God says salvation is to be found. That's the basic first point. All right, so when we talk about the faith, does that mean that we always have to say everything in order to say something? No, no. We've all been at lectures where the lecturer spent an inordinate amount of time clearing his throat and explaining how the scholarly consensus says this, but it was subsequently challenged in that way, and we've come to a deeper appreciation that this, and now I can say my point, I've run out of time, right? So at a certain point, you just have to say the things. And if you're giving a talk about Good Friday, then speak about Good Friday. And you might say less about Holy Thursday and less about Holy Saturday. You're gonna speak about Good Friday. So that doesn't mean that, you know, when you're next giving a catechesis, a parish catechesis about the Blessed Virgin Mary, that you have to take people through the whole sweep of salvation, because presumably the catechesis was curated in such a way that these people have been exposed to the whole sweep of salvation. But we carry this in our minds and in our hearts. We bear in our bodies the sense of balance or the sense of proportion, because Christ is taking the whole of us to the whole of himself. And he has offered us various means whereby to effect this conformity, whereby to bring about this assimilation. All right, and so we make use of those means because they bear grace, and that's good, okay? So we don't always need to clear our throat. We don't always need to say everything first, but we still try to bring a kind of balance and or proportion to our preaching and to our teaching. So it can be fine to pick out certain truths, and it can be fine to emphasize certain truths. And I think that there's something beautiful that Catholics would emphasize Marian truths. G.K. Chesterton, in consummately ecumenical fashion, said that Mariolatry is the badge and boast of every papist. For those not familiar with the term Mariolatry, it means Marian idolatry. Okay, so that's a classic Chestertonian overstatement. But you see what he's doing, all right? You see what he's doing. And since it's Chesterton, he probably had spent the previous three pages setting up just that line, all right? So that's our preliminary point. We pass now to our primary point. And our primary point is Christ. So when asking about need, when asking about necessity, we start here with the incarnation. We start here with this most principled doctrine. Because as it turns out, need can be said in many ways. All right, need can be said in many ways. There's a beautiful little meditation upon this in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where one demon is instructing another demon to kind of help the individual whom he is tempting collapse this sense of need. Get him to say, basically, my boots and my God in the same way, right? No, we have to recognize that there are various ways in which need can be said. Our human language and our human concepts afford for various ways in which to say need. So, following St. Thomas Aquinas, we can identify on the one hand a kind of intrinsic necessity, what we might call an absolute necessity. So by virtue of what I am, for instance, I cannot but respire with oxygen, right? I cannot but breathe oxygen. There is an absolute necessity for oxygen attendant upon my nature, all right? There's no getting around it. It's just, it's baked in, all right? It's part of the deal. When a lot of people hear necessity, when a lot of people hear need, they think of absolute necessity. They think of intrinsic necessity. So you may have come, you know, to this talk hearing, do we need Marian apparitions? And thought to yourself, no, because there's no absolute necessity for Marian apparitions. All right, but that's just one kind of necessity. So let's pass on to further kinds of necessity. We can speak then of what we call extrinsic necessity. It's not baked in. It's not part and parcel. It's not immediately attendant upon. Rather, it's something that follows from. Or if we are to have this, we're going to need to have that. Okay? So you might hear this described as, on the one hand, like a necessity of violence or a necessity of coercion. All right? Like, I had to go to Chick-fil-A before I got on my flight at Dulles Airport because the siren song of the spicy chicken sandwich sounded so loudly in my ears that to turn away was utterly unconscionable, right? A kind of delectable coercion. All right, but it's extrinsic. Okay, there you go. So I stand corrected and I humble myself before you. All right, but at the very least, we recognize that the siren call, it ends on Sundays, okay? So I cannot be tempted, at least in that way, on Sundays. So you have other forms then of what we would call extrinsic or non-absolute necessity in what the tradition calls hypothetical or suppositional necessity. This is the most technical term that we'll describe. So if you're like, "Dah," that's all right. This is the most technical term that we'll describe. Basically, there's means that we can adopt in order to achieve ends, okay? So for instance, tomorrow I'm going to Limerick. I could arrive in Limerick by a variety of means. I could spend the next month walking there. Or I could take a bus to the airport and then take a bus from the airport there. Or I could go to Houston Station and I could take the train there, albeit with one transfer. But those are all options to me. Or Father Cullen has generously offered to drive me to Kildare and then put me on a train to Kildare or drive me everywhere. He is very generous and he drives everywhere. And so there are a variety of options that remain available to me. But sometimes we feel ourselves constrained. So in this case, I have to be there for a lecture at a particular time, and as a result of which, it just wouldn't be fitting for me to walk because I'd miss my lecture, I would neglect my duties back at home, and I might die of exposure, right? But there are other things that still remain available to me within the narrow bounds by which I am at present circumscribed, all right? So some means, though, are just indispensable. There are some means that you just can't do without, all right? Whereas some means, it's just, it's better, or it's most fitting that I adopt this. So I told Father Connor that I was planning to take the bus, and he's like, "No, you're not." I was like, "Sorry." He's like, "You're going to take the train." He said it in very kind fashion, but he corrected me summarily. He's like, "Yeah, you don't want to do that." So I learned, and I realized that there are better and worse ways to arrive at Limerick. And having been formed in my conscience by one utterly upright in matters of Irish transportation, I have now adopted this better course, okay? So indispensable means if I'm going to achieve the end, then I need to do this. Whereas like the most fitting means or an especially fitting means would be if I'm going to achieve the end, then I had better do this, you know? It makes most sense to do this. It's actually quite wonderful, quite beautiful to do this. You see where this is leading. When we talk about the incarnation, when we talk about that our Lord Jesus Christ took human flesh for our salvation, we're not talking about absolute necessity. I haven't framed this in a way that's most intelligible. What I mean to say is, if you consider the end, namely our salvation, and then you consider God kind of posed before the various means that lie available to him whereby to effect that end, God didn't need to choose the incarnation. He could have done any number of things. He could have done any number of things. Okay, so for instance, God could have snapped his fingers. Obviously, God doesn't have a body, so we're speaking of metaphorical fingers. Nevertheless, God could have said and did, and we could have been saved by that. All right? He could have, but he didn't. All right, God chose this. Why did God choose this? Was he coerced? Was violence visited upon him? Did a band of fallen human beings organize and then threaten him within an inch of his life? Obviously not, right? So it seems like we're probably talking about the last of these various necessities that I've described to you, all right? Not an indispensable means, but a most fitting means, a most wonderful means, a most beautiful means. In effect, when we gaze on the incarnation, we don't see God constrained. We don't see God without options. We see God in the depths of his wisdom, in the exalted heights of his love, providing for us a way back, which is most beautiful, which is most wonderful, which most excellently accommodates our human weakness and woundedness so that we can recognize salvation and respond to salvation. We see in our Lord Jesus Christ the kind of monstrance of divine life addressed to us for our adoration. We see in our Lord Jesus Christ salvation made manifest and communicable in a way most perfectly attuned or tailored to elicit our response. We see God like doing everything in his power, although that's a kind of strange human image, again, metaphorical, to bring about our conversion. Saint Therese has this beautiful image in The Story of a Soul where she says, picture a father who is watching his child kind of toddle down the road. And in the child's path, he sees a stumbling block. And now he has options. He can permit his child to stumble and then patch his child up. And then the child will know the father's love by its intimacy, by its intensity, by its urgency, because the child will feel that acutely in her little body. Or the father can remove the stumbling block and the child can toddle on along without having ever stumbled. All right? And that's great, but she might not have the same appreciation for the way in which her father tends to her wounds and loves her viscerally. So you might think, oh, this is tough. But then again, let's go back to the first example. Once she realizes at a certain age that the father could have removed the stumbling block, she'll have to ask herself why he permitted her to fall. And so you see the position that this puts God in, right? Either he can permit the child to fall and the child might resent the fact that he didn't remove that stumbling block. Or he can remove the stumbling block and the child will never really know the depths to which God loves her. What does God do? So you can think about God, and again, this is kind of anthropomorphic, anguishedly trying to determine the best way in which to communicate the depth of his love so as to commend salvation to us, right? So as to effect salvation in us and cause in us a response. And that's what we have in Christ. Specifically, that's what we have in Christ as his life mounts to its climax in his paschal mystery and his passion, death, and resurrection. Because what do you see on the cross? You see, one, the depths of God's love for you, the heights of God's love for you, the breadth of God's love for you. You also see how very ugly sin is, how very terrible sin is. It kills God. There's nothing worse. But then again, you see how dignified your human nature is or is meant to be, that God is willing to go to such lengths for you. And you see the goal. You see the transfigured, divinized humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ made manifest and communicable for the whole world. And in that, you behold your destiny. God has curated a revelation and mediation of salvation that is most excellently attuned or tailored to our recognition and reception. So in this way, we can say that it's necessary after a manner. And by necessary, we mean that it's most supremely fitting, that it's most fitting that he manifest and communicate himself in just this way, that he use images, that he use likenesses, that he use what he uses as a way by which to cause salvation in those to whom he addresses it, all right? We become sons and daughters of the Most High God in the Son, as the Son is poured out from the depths of his filial love. Okay, so that's our primary point. Passing now to our secondary point, where does the Blessed Virgin Mary fit in all this? I think when we ask this question again, you know, we're thinking on the one hand, we don't want to be unbalanced. We don't want to be disproportionate. We don't want to be unprincipled in our kind of putting forward of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we want to be balanced and proportionate and principled in so doing. All right? And I think maybe part of the reason for which is, I think there's a kind of fear that if we make all of salvation depend upon just this thing or just that thing, then we're setting forward a kind of Gnosticism, a kind of special Christianity. Because it makes it sound as if, like, this is the key. You know, like sometimes the way that people say, oh, you've got to try this devotion, or oh, you've got to visit this particular, you know, site, or you've got to adopt this particular spirituality because it's whatever people say now. The images that I have coming to mind are local to the United States in the 1920s, namely the bee's knees and the cat's pajamas. So I would recommend neither for your contemporary use. There's a real hip American around, and he said, bee's knees and cat's pajamas. How's that? No, okay. So I don't know that I've ever been called hip. Moving on. Right, so sometimes people propose certain aspects of the faith as if everything hanged on them or hung on them. Ooh, past perfect participles. So there can be a kind of worry that this causes in us and Christians, because if I haven't heard of this secret key up until now, then maybe there are further secret keys that I'll never hear about, right? Maybe my full Christian life is actually being withheld from me by random circumstance, right? By time and fate, right? So we have to be careful about how we propose the faith and make it sound as if everything depends upon this or everything depends upon that. At the end of the day, everything depends upon Jesus. Everything depends upon Jesus. And God desires that all be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, and he gives concrete expression to that in Jesus. So you will not be lacking. All right? God will supply you with means abundant unto your salvation. He gives you his Christ. He gives you his church. He gives you his sacraments. He gives you preaching and teaching. He gives you the witness and testimony of the saints. He gives you the life of devotion and sacramentals. He gives you a whole wild abundance of good things. All right? So we situate the Blessed Virgin Mary within that analogy of faith, within this hierarchy of truths, according to a kind of understanding of the faith's articulation. And you don't need to be smart for that. You don't need to be learned for that. You don't need to be especially studious for that. That's communicated to us by the liturgy. You just need to show up for that. And it will be gradually impressed in your humanity. You'll get a knack for it. Right? Learned people talk about the sense of the faithful, the sensus fidei. You know, you can hear preaching and you might not know exactly what's going on, but you leave and you'll ask your friend, did that sound like a little bit wonky to you? I don't want to use the H word, but would you class that amongst heresy? You know? And your friend will be like, I think so. I certainly think so. It's like, you know, we have an interior teacher. It is the Holy Spirit and he is faithful. Okay? So, all right, that's just a little reminder of the way in which our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and then our kind of attendance, as it were, to Marian apparitions fits. So within this, I think that we can say Marian apparitions are rooted in Marian dogma. Okay? So the most important thing to be said about the Blessed Virgin Mary is that she is the Mother of God. All right? She is the Mother of God, because that is the grace which comes most closely to the grace of the Incarnation. It is the greatest grace ever afforded to a human, apart from that of the hypostatic union itself. All right, you can think about it in terms of proximity. You can think about it in terms of nearness. The nearness of her flesh to his signals the nearness of her soul to his, specifically, well, and to his Godhead. So this is rooted in Marian dogma. That is, you know, her divine maternity is the grace most proximate to the grace of the Incarnation. All right, but this is also rooted in what we understand to be the unfolding of salvation. What do I mean by this? So maybe you've read True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary by St. Louis de Montfort. And he'll talk about Mary the Mold, who takes this little passage from St. Augustine, and it's picked up in the subsequent tradition. Basically, the idea is, it seems like God wants us to have Marian devotion. Why? Well, he came by way of the Virgin Mary at the beginning. Right, that at the beginning of the new dispensation. But as we chart the course through this new dispensation, he has not repented of his first designs. He rather perpetuates his first designs. So if Christ was made in the womb of the Virgin Mary at the outset, it stands to reason that Christ will be made in the womb of the Virgin Mary throughout the whole of this dispensation. He speaks of her as a kind of cast mold. He says, two main ways in which you can make a statue. You can laboriously chisel away at the risk of making a mistake, and ruining the whole block of marble. Or you can make a mold. And once you have perfected that mold, you can continue to pour in the product and continue to turn out excellent reproductions. So if you've ever seen Rodin's Thinker, well, maybe you've seen it elsewhere too and thought to yourself, this thing seems to be moving around. No, there are many of them, okay? Because it's a cast mold. I think it is. I hope so. That'd be helpful for this illustration. Right? So Mary is the cast mold of Christ. And so Louis de Montfort says that we ought to be poured into the Blessed Virgin Mary so as to be cast into Christ. Because, recall, what's the point of salvation? To be made sons and daughters in the Son. And so it seems like God's plan continues in force. So both with respect to Christology and soteriology, it seems like Mary has a place in the articulation of the faith, in its propagation, and in the salvation which issues from it. All right? So then within that setting, we can talk about Marian apparitions. Namely, that Marian apparitions have a place. It's a subordinate place, but it's a place. All right, so we can talk about private and public revelation. Public revelation ends with the death of the last apostle, and you have in that all that is necessary for salvation. You have further things which are revealed after the death of the last apostle, or re-emphasized or reiterated. Typically, it's not novel teaching. It's just an insistence of this sort or of that sort. And Marian apparitions would be classed among private revelations. All right, so they're of a lesser quality, they're of a lesser sort. But does that mean that they are not important? No. Because Mary took pains to appear. Evidently, it was sufficiently important for her to work it into her program. It seems like it might merit our own attention as we formulate our program. So, the church will state that you're not bound to divine and Catholic faith with respect to these things, the highest form of credence, right? But that we do lend a kind of faith to them. And the church signals the importance of these things by, for instance, putting these on its liturgical calendar. So Our Lady of Lourdes and Our Lady of Fatima and Our Lady of Knock have feast days that we celebrate each year as a way by which to highlight or to underscore that they represent a kind of perennial mystery through which we as Christians are meant to pass. All right? And I think that this brings to our attention that there's a kind of risk if we simply set aside or if we simply dismiss those things which are proposed to our faith as a kind of ongoing or unfolding phenomenon in the outworking of salvation in our lives. Because while on the one hand we don't miss out on something absolutely necessary, we do miss out on something quite fitting, right? We don't want to say supremely fitting in the way in which the incarnation is supremely fitting, but quite fitting. Insofar as it fit for her, why may it not for us? And I think you can think about Marian apparitions as very simply a kind of gift, okay? A kind of gift. A gift that God gives through his mother to a time and to a place, to times and places that are connected to that time and place, but especially to a time and to a place. And I think in your case, especially of the gift that God gave in the Blessed Virgin Mary when she appeared at Knock. I visited Knock maybe 17 years ago. I hadn't yet learned that the bus that drops you off arrives at a different place than the bus that picks you up. And so I ended up spending longer than I intended to in Knock. But I was blessed for it, right? To spend time in the parish church, to spend time in the apparition chapel, even to spend time in whatever that is on the back of the property. But Knock is a place of peace. I think people recognize that. It's a place where you don't need to utter many words, because Our Lady didn't utter many words. It's a place where people go to confession. It's a place where people go to Mass. I was there at a time where there were so many people at Knock that there wasn't a bed in town. I was there in August. They have, a charismatic conference about that time or a charismatic gathering. And we went to a bunch of places and they're like, yeah, no dice. And so we ended up just sleeping on the floor of a bed and breakfast and the lady afforded us a discounted rate. And the blood pudding was worth the price of admission. Absolutely incredible. Right, but I think that we associate Marian apparition shrines in a particular way with the renewal of the life of faith. Right? God wants to continually do something new. Just because he has done something perfect, which continues to resonate through time and space in the incarnation, in the church, in the sacraments, doesn't mean that he doesn't interest himself in attending to us with a kind of novelty. It's not that he's a thrill seeker or is only ever satisfied with novelty. The faith is ever ancient, but it's also ever new. And God wants to commemorate his graces and apply his graces in particular times and places unto the praise of his glory. And for whatever reason, he chooses to use his mother in just that effort. And so I think that it's like my disposition with respect to this is kind of why not? Right? Why not? But sometimes when you engage in conversation with people who are very vehement in their opposition to certain, especially new Marian apparitions, it's like, okay, you don't have to go. But maybe you don't have to argue as vehemently. That's kind of my general disposition. Maybe that's not formulated as strongly as some of you might. But I think that if there's an opposition there, it doesn't mean you definitely need to go and she's going to change your heart. But it does mean, where's this coming from? Right? Not to psychologize it or emotionalize it, but where's this coming from? So I think that one of the graces that I've received from Marian apparitions, and I share this with you just kind of in simplicity, is a grace of maternal mediation. So I think that obviously, we have a relationship with God, and there's nothing lacking to that relationship. But God, in his generosity, chooses to associate with himself others, not because he lacks things that those others can bring to the table, but precisely because he wants to express his love through those others. And God expresses his love through the Blessed Virgin Mary in a way that is especially and concretely maternal. God loves us with a love that pre-contains everything present in a mother's love. And expresses everything present in a mother's love. But God still, in his humility, takes a mother for himself so as to love us through her. It's not because he lacks, it's because he's so generous. Right? So there are certain graces that come into our lives through the Blessed Virgin Mary that have that feel, right? That have that savor, that have that peculiarly maternal character. And in my own life, I mean, this has been huge. It's been huge. I jokingly say that, you know, like my family are apparition chasers. right? So this is just like what we did. We didn't take vacations. We took pilgrimages, which I suppose some of our contemporaries would consider child abuse, but it's working out, you know, as you back away slowly, you know. So I've certainly been blessed by these graces. I have profited by these graces, and I commend these graces. But beyond that, I think that we kind of must lapse into silence. So speaking of Marian apparitions, do we need them? I mean, no and yes. They're not necessary, but they're very good. In effect, God does what he wills. He employs many means to the communication of salvation. And one of those means that he employs is this means. Why not avail ourselves? Regardless of how much we need this, we certainly need something. Our Lady of Knock, pray for us.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.